Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, as we come here this evening, and as we humble ourselves before your word, we do pray that you would bless us with the presence of your Spirit to help preacher and hearer alike. Almighty God, you are the one who has given us this revelation, and it is by your Spirit alone that we can come to a right understanding of it and a clear view of its implications for our lives. Lord, we pray that even as the world around us celebrates its own holiday, we pray that you would bless us as we seek to celebrate not only a rediscovery of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that we may celebrate the work of our great Saviour, that we may celebrate Jesus, who came in the form of man, not counting equality with God a thing to be held on to, and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and is now highly exalted. We pray, Almighty God, that you would so bless us with a view of Jesus this evening that our knees would bow before him and our tongues confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Amen. An email popped into my inbox earlier this week from the Shepherd Press blog. Some of you may have seen it. It was an email that drew a contrast between two celebrations that would be taking place today. The celebration of the Reformation that we've already heard of this evening, and the celebration of Halloween. A cultural celebration here in the US. My family has been struck by the degree to which pumpkins are seen, and spiders and cobwebs and all of these things. We get Halloween in New Zealand. We don't have stores devoted to it. It's a cultural celebration, I guess. And that was the way it was presented in this email written by Americans. But they noted the fact that underlying that is a darker side. And as Christians, we may individually choose to participate in the cultural Halloween to differing degrees. We have liberty, I think, in that. But there is a darker side. And in New Zealand, that darker side has had an increasing prominence over the past few years. It's been promoted, I guess, through the TV. You know, we get Buffy in New Zealand. We get Harry Potter. And all of that. And okay, there's so much fantasy involved in it all, but there is a darker side. And I think that it is important that as Christians we remember that there is a darker side. And there will be people today celebrating the darker side. In a sense, today leaves us with a choice for every one of us. Which side will we celebrate? Which side will take prominence in our lives and our homes? Will people see us caught up in the dark side of Halloween? Or will they be able to see through the cultural aspects and recognize that we have something greater, something more lasting, something more powerful to celebrate? The Apostle John walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. The Apostle John heard, no doubt from the lips of Jesus himself, the story of his birth in poverty and humility there in Bethlehem. Heard about his childhood, perhaps, something of his upbringing, hidden away in Nazareth. He had perhaps heard Jesus speak about his experience in the wilderness following his baptism, when the Spirit of God had led him there, and where for 40 days and 40 nights he had been tempted by the darker side and been victorious. But that darker side was not powerless. And a time came when John witnessed his master treacherously betrayed by a kiss. He saw him violently arraigned before a judge, scandalously condemned to die, brutally executed on a cross, incomprehensibly forsaken by God. The darker side was at work. But he also had the amazing privilege of seeing his teacher miraculously raised to life again from the dead. And he saw him ascend into heaven. He had seen so many different scenes in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, heard so much of his teaching, observed so many of his miracles. But I wonder whether any of that was as great or as glorious as something he would see some 60 years later. A day came when he heard Jesus' voice again. He records it for us in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. He says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And a voice spoke to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." You know, the church at the time, at the end of the 1st century, was suffering greatly. It had experienced some of the most intense persecution that has ever been seen in the history of the church. A generation of Christians had no doubt died by now, and John would have been probably the oldest and longest standing Christian of his day. Many of those first believers had been cruelly killed in the Roman amphitheatre. Others had been imprisoned and tortured. Many had lost property and possessions. It was a suffering church. And no doubt, as those Christians looked around them and they considered their lives, they must have wondered, what's going on? Why is this happening? How can it be that we who trust in the promised Saviour come from God can be in these circumstances? Downtrodden and persecuted, victims. Shouldn't we be victorious? Shouldn't we be able to stand tall in the world, proclaiming a message of God's love to humanity? Shouldn't the people hear us and embrace this good news? Shouldn't the world be turning in its thousands to bow before Jesus as King and Lord? It doesn't seem right. Everything seems to be standing on its head. It's completely the opposite to what we would expect, given all that we've been taught about the victory that Jesus has brought through his death on the cross. That was the scene. That was the situation. John himself was exiled on the island of Patmos. He himself was the victim of the persecution that was affecting the church. Where is the victory? And Jesus comes to him and he says, come up here. Come up where I am. Come and see what I am doing. I'll show you what must take place after this. And so John is given a view of heaven, of the throne room of heaven. He's given a glimpse into the presence of the exalted Saviour. He is being given this that he may record it, that he may present the church with encouragement that will enable them to stand firm when the darker side seems to have the ascendancy. When Satan and the powers of darkness seem to be the victor. Jesus is giving John a message for the church that will enable it to endure through all the persecutions that can be thrown at it, through the most severe circumstances that it may be called to experience. And as this message unfolds, John is given this glorious vision of God. Now, how do you describe God? We cannot see God. How do you portray God? Well, God graciously gives John a vision of himself that John describes in these words. He says, having heard this invitation from Jesus, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. As John looks through the doorway into heaven, as it were, he is confronted with a vision of splendor, a vision of richness. These are gemstones that no doubt are glimmering and shining in the fierce brightness that emanates from the throne. For God is the God of light. And consistently throughout the Bible, he is presented in terms of brightness that even angels have to shield themselves from. And this brightness of this glorious light then comes to John through these precious gems of jasper, carnelian and emerald. Now, some commentators see distinct messages within these stones. They argue that the jasper, a clear stone, represents the holiness of God. And the carnelian, a red-tinted stone, representing the justice of God. And then we come to this rainbow surrounding the stone, a rainbow that we think of as being multicolored, but here the appearance of an emerald, a green stone, representing peace and, of course, the rainbow, the covenant faithfulness of God. And then as John sees, and he sees the glittering array of colours as this light shines from the throne, he sees the perfection of the attributes of God. Well, that may or may not be the message that John seeks to convey to us in its detail. But whether or not you agree with the detail, we are all agreed, I'm sure, that what John sees here is a demonstration of the divine glory of God as he sits there upon this throne in the midst of heaven. But John goes on and he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, there are as many interpretations as to what the 24 elders mean and what their thrones signify as there are elders and thrones in this scene. But there are two that seem to have some merit in my own thinking. One is that these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church, if you like, and the 12 apostles, the New Testament church. And together then, these 24 throne elders sitting on these 24 thrones represent the church of God under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Another suggestion that I think has some merit is that these 24 elders are exalted angelic beings, and that they form a kind of a council for God. Not that he needs any counsel, but that it presents to us a place in which God is exalted above all others. And however you view the details of these 24 elders and these 24 thrones on which they are seated, there is one thing that very clearly comes to us from this passage. There is one throne in the midst of those 24 thrones. There is one throne to which those 24 thrones face, and upon which those 24 elders are focused. There is one throne that stands supreme. There is one sovereign. There is one ruler over all. And the church needed to know this. The church needed to know that God is on his throne. Whatever may be happening in the world, whatever persecutions may be coming against the world, however much the darker side may seem to have gained an advantage, God is sovereign. And he says, then, having demonstrated the divine glory of God and the royal majesty of God, he goes on to say, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. You know your Bibles. You hear echoes coming through in this description of something else in the Bible. You go back not 100 years before John wrote this, but many more centuries, to a mountainside, and the children of Israel encamped at the foot of that mountain, having just recently been freed from their captivity in Egypt. And there, as the people of Israel are encamped around Mount Sinai, clouds gather around the mountain, and thunders and lightnings come from that cloud, and a voice speaks to the people of Israel, giving them commandments that they are to follow. And the people of Israel are awed by this experience. In fact, so terrified are they as they see the power of God visibly demonstrated to them on Mount Sinai that they call to Moses and say, this is too much for us. You go, you speak. You tell us what God has to say. We cannot endure hearing his voice ourselves. Well, hear the voices. Here are the thunderings. Here are the lightnings. For here is the same Almighty God seated on his throne. Here then is a picture of divine glory and of royal majesty and of awesome power. Here is a God who is sovereign over all, and here is a God who has the power to do whatever he wants to do. And he is the God of light. And he has a plan. He has a purpose for his church. But as John looks on and as he sees this awesome picture of God in all his power and majesty and glory, he tells us that before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now I imagine John on the threshold of heaven, looking at the throne, but he's seeing it at a distance. It's there. He can see it clearly. He can see that one throne and this divine glory and royal majesty and awesome power emanating from that throne. He can see these 24 elders seated on their 24 thrones surrounding that one throne. But it's all at a distance. It's all far removed from where he is. There's this great sea of glass surrounding the throne. John wasn't the first to see that sea of glass. We've already read from the book of Ezekiel and from the first chapter that, as we will see in a moment, has more parallels with this fourth chapter of Revelation. But one of the commonalities that we see there is this sea of glass. Though Ezekiel sees it from a different perspective and uses slightly different language to describe it. There in the first chapter of Ezekiel, he says that above the expanse of their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Now this expanse, he has earlier said, is shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above the heads of the living creatures that he saw. He's seeing the same thing that John saw. But whereas John was looking horizontally across this sea, Ezekiel is looking vertically up through this sea. But Ezekiel wasn't the first person to have seen this. Moses records for us in the book of Exodus and the 24th chapter, the experience of him and his fellow elders in Israel who were called to go up onto Mount Sinai. We're told in verse 9 of Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Moses and Aaron and those elders are seeing the same vision. The same throne, the same God seated upon the throne. And this same pavement, this same ceiling, this same sea which separates them from this God who is nothing like us. He's transcendent. He's far greater. He's far more glorious. He's something other than us. And we are separated from him. We are separated from him. That is significant. We'll come back to it in a moment. John looks on and he says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." John sees these curious creatures. We've encountered them before, haven't we? Ezekiel also saw visions of living creatures. His description, again, is a little different from John's. John sees these four living creatures, and each of them has one distinct face, different from the other. When Ezekiel sees the creatures, he sees each one having four faces. The faces are the same as those that John sees. Now, we mustn't get all tied up in knots over this. This is apocalyptic literature. This is the literature of visions and dreams. This is the literature, in a sense, if I may use the word, of the bizarre, of something that doesn't make sense. We cannot sit down and try to systematize it all. We're not meant to. Now, I'm not sure exactly what these four living creatures are supposed to represent. Commentators suggest that the lion represents strength and the ox represents service. The man, intelligence, though some of us would probably have to wonder at that. And the eagle, swiftness. The idea is that these four living creatures in some way represent the whole of the created order. I don't know. But what I do know is that whenever we find these four living creatures in the book of Revelation, in the company of the 24 elders, they initiate worship of this God in his divine glory, in his royal majesty, and his awesome power. They stand before the throne of God, and they worship. Not only does Ezekiel see these creatures, but Isaiah also sees them. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have a description of Isaiah's vision of God. The Lord, he says, was exalted and seating on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe seraphim. Are they the same creatures as these four living creatures? Well, it's difficult to be sure. So there are certainly some similarities. They have wings, they fly, they cover themselves, and they proclaim the glories of God as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." And Isaiah and Ezekiel and John are given a glimpse into this heavenly throne room where these exalted beings unceasingly, night and day, proclaim the greatness of God. And as John looks on and as he hears these words of praise coming from the lips of these creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," he says that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so John is given this picture of of worship in the heavenly places as these living creatures and the 24 elders humble themselves around this central throne of sovereignty and power and glory and confess the holiness of God and confess the eternality of God and proclaim the worthiness of God in his creative power, that every creature should worship this Creator God. And this is the scene that unfolds for John as he looks on in this vision from the island of Patmos. But that's not the end of the story. We get to the end of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and we're really only seeing one scene of a two-part drama. In fact, what God is doing is presenting John with a vision of worship from the beginning of time to the end of time. John is being given this view, a panoramic view, if you like, of the worship of God. And he's only seen part of it so far. As great and glorious as it is, he's only seen part of it. But look what happens next. As John looks on, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll, as we would see if we were to continue through the book of Revelation, which we don't have time for this evening, we would see that it contains the purposes of God for the world. It's a disclosure of God's plans for the world, for its ultimate judgment on the one hand, or salvation on the other, with the focus very much being upon salvation. Now, in the language of this literature and in the understanding of a scroll written in this way and sealed in this way, there's more to simply the fact that this scroll contains the purposes of God. And the breaking of the seals would disclose God's purposes. Now, there's far more significance, and it's important for us to recognize this because of John's reaction in a moment. Not only does the breaking of the seals and the opening of the scrolls reveal what God's purposes are, but it actually enacts them. If the scroll remains sealed, nothing happens. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look into it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to disclose and enact the purposes of God in judgment and salvation for this world? And the four living creatures stood silent. They had, from the beginning of time, unceasingly worshipped the living God. Whenever he had bid them do something, they had gone, not grumblingly, not dragging their heels, but willingly, joyfully. they had spared to do their master's service. But not one of them stands forward and reaches out a hand to take the scroll. The 24 elders surrounding that throne have, from the beginning of time, at the initiation of the four living creatures, worshipped the living God seated upon that throne in all his glory and majesty and power. They have cast their crowns before him in humble service and devotion, but not one of those 24 elders steps forward and says, I can take the scroll. I can break its seals. I will enact the purposes of God. This strong angel, I understand the fact that he's strong, emphasizing the fact that his voice has reached every corner of creation, cries with this loud voice, who is worthy? And not only is there no one in heaven, but there was no one on earth, or under the earth, or anywhere, in any point of creation, who steps forward to take the scroll and to break its seals. And now perhaps we understand, knowing what the scroll means, and what the breaking or the failure to break the seals means, we understand why it is that John responds, I began to weep loudly. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Here he is on the island of Patmos, persecuted, imprisoned, exiled. The church is fragmented and suffering. And the purposes of God are thwarted. Is this it? Is this the end? Has the darker side triumphed after all? One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Here then is news for John. Here is encouragement for John. His tears are dried and he looks through blurred vision to see a lion. But there's no lion. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I saw a lamb standing. Not really a picture of strength, power, a picture of weakness, perhaps, vulnerability. And here is this lamb standing as though it had been slain. Not a lamb in a vulnerable situation, but a lamb that has been caught, been slaughtered, been sacrificed. The language, of course, is the language of the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was the blessing of Jacob upon his son Judah when he lay dying in Egypt. And through that, a prophecy concerning the monarchy that was to come in God's time to the people of Israel. Promises that would be reiterated to David, that through his loins, a monarch would reign, a king would never leave the throne of Israel, but would reign eternally there. Here is the lion, but it's a lamb. When we look, I suggest that we see a man. A man. For the Lamb itself is not the final thing. The Lamb is a picture too. The Lamb is symbolic. The Passover Lamb. The Lamb of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The Lamb that will bring reconciliation between God and his people, as his blood is shed for his people, as his life is given in the place of his people. So many great pictures in the Old Testament that all come together in one man, the man Christ Jesus, who came to this world, born there in Bethlehem, as we have already said, who grew up there in Nazareth, who was baptized in the Jordan and led into the wilderness and ministered in Judea and Galilee, and who was crucified on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. A man is the Lamb. A man who now sits on a throne in heaven with wounds in hands and feet and side. You see, the four living creatures couldn't step forward to take the scroll because they were not men. The 24 elders could not step forward and take the scroll for they were not men. It was a man who must reverse the curse. It was a man who must show full allegiance to God, who must give complete and perfect obedience to God. It must be a last Adam who will put right the folly and sin of the first Adam. It is this man who alone must come, who alone could be worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and enact the purposes of God for the church. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. These are the four living creatures that we've just encountered. And the 24 elders that we've met, who, since the day of creation, have sung one song over and over and over and over and over and over again. Am I sounding tedious? Glorious! This song of praise to God concerning his holiness, concerning his eternality, concerning his power and glory, concerning his creative power. And it could have gone on for eternity. But at a moment in time, the song changes. Suddenly, in a moment, a lamb appears in the midst of 24 elders and the four living creatures and takes from the hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll, because he is found worthy through his sacrifice on behalf of sinners to enact the purposes of God. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It's hard to understand just the incredible thing that has just happened. Remember what I said, John is seeing a panorama of worship. He's standing back from it all. You know, there are things that I've just been describing that John already knows. They're not news to him. He's been preaching these things, but he's seeing this vision on behalf of the church. And he's being given this vision of worship from the beginning of time to the end of time. He's heard the song that had been sung by those perfect angelic beings since the beginning of time until a certain point when Jesus of Nazareth ascended into heaven. You imagine what it must have been like for John. He's seen it from the earthly perspective before. He's seen Jesus rise into the clouds, and now he gets to see the same thing from heaven. Jesus suddenly appears there and takes his place on the throne of God to enact the purposes of God. What an incredible thing for John to have seen. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I looked, he says. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, I have no idea what these other angels were doing before. Up until this point, John doesn't describe them as entering into the worship in which the four living creatures are involved and the 24 elders. It's almost as though there's a kind of a mini worship team up the front, worshipping God, and everyone else is looking on. But suddenly, everyone gets involved. I don't read into anything I've just said any particular view of worship, please. But see the scene. The reason I emphasize it is because something dramatic has taken place, and I want to push this as much as I can. The whole of heaven is ringing and singing a different tune. Because a man is seated on the throne of God. A man who has been slain. A man who through his slaughter and sacrifice has been found worthy to be worshipped by every living creature in heaven. Every living creature that once worshipped the triune God alone as creator now worships God in his power of recreation or new creation. But it doesn't end there. We're on this arc, this panoramic view, and we're coming towards the end. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Every creature in the whole of the cosmos worships God. This is no surprise. Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The beginning of creation, the angels in heaven worship God for his holiness and power and creative work. Jesus comes. He comes into our realm, the Son of God incarnate. And he does what Adam didn't do. He obeys God. And he offers himself as a sacrifice, taking upon himself the sins of his people, atoning for them that they may be reconciled to God. As a result of that, he is exalted into the heavenly place, and every angelic being worships him. But there's coming a day when every creature will worship him. They may not do so today. They may be persecuting the church today. They were in John's day. But that's not how the story ends. The story ends with a man on a throne, worshipped by every living creature that was ever made. And the four living creatures said, Amen. This is how it should be. And the elders fell down and worshipped. There's a dark side out there. It's being celebrated tonight. But it's not the victorious side. We celebrate the victor, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for his coming into this world and taking our place, bearing our sins. We thank you that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and you have exalted him, and he reigns there in heaven. He reigns for the church. He reigns for us to bring us to glory. Father, when we are surrounded by darkness, when the powers of this age seem to have the ascendancy, when evil abounds, help us to remember the victory has already been won, and it's just a matter of time before everyone will admit it and honour the Lamb. Father God, I pray that these people here this evening will rejoice in Jesus the Saviour. And I pray that if there are any here this evening who are not yet the subjects of King Jesus, who do not yet humble themselves before him in devoted service, Lord, that you would release them from darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your Son through the light of the gospel, that he may rejoice, that his work has accomplished its purpose. Glorify your Son. in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.